following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
So this crusty old guy from Cleveland, Ohio, dies. And he doesn't go to heaven, he goes to the other place. And there from the pits of hell, Satan decides that he wants to make his life as miserable as possible, or his existence as miserable as possible. So he puts him in an area where there are lots of rocks. He turns up the heat, the humidity. He gives him a hammer and says, start digging. And so in about 2 weeks, he decides he'll come back and check on this fellow and see how well he's doing. And when he comes back in 2 weeks, to his amazement, the guy is just standing there with that hammer coming down on the rocks, whistling with a song as he's doing it. And Satan says, this is supposed to be miserable. Why do you have a song in your heart? He said, oh, Satan, this is just like Cleveland, Ohio. Now, you can take that any way you want. He said, this is just like Cleveland. I'm doing quite fine. And Satan said, well, that was not my intent. I'll fix this. And so he decided he'd make him work in miserable weather. And he caused lots of rain and wind to come along. And the guy had to drudge around in the mud and the slop with the hammer and beat. And Satan comes back a few weeks later and checks on him. And he's not only singing, but he's kind of just dancing around a little bit as he hits that rock over and over. And Satan says, how can you be singing and this gleeful over all this mud and sludge I put in your life? I said, oh, Satan, this just reminds me of spring in Cleveland when we get the Lake Erie effect and the rains and everything come over and get us real well. Satan said, that's not good enough. I'll fix this. So he turns the temperature down all the way to 40 below zero. He just gets him real cold, and he goes and sees the guy in a few weeks. He's not only jumping, he's not only dancing, he's just got a joy about him that Satan has never seen before. And he said, how in the world can this happen? And the guy from Cleveland says, listen, devil, look around. Can't you see that hell is frozen over? That can only mean one thing. The Browns finally made it to the Super Bowl. Now, I share that crazy little story with you this morning to make an illustration. And that is simply this. Many people have many misconceptions when it comes to the devil, to Satan. Many of those misconceptions are we just use the devil in a little joke like that one this morning, and he's this little guy in red pajamas with a pitchfork and horns and a tail, and he goes around in the cartoon characters doing that. Or maybe he's a symbol of evil that sometimes we say this, I'm battling my demons. You ever heard anyone say that? I'm battling my inner demons, things that are going on there. That's really a misconception. There's a second misconception about the devil that I want to share with you this morning. And that is, they say that if there is a devil, he must be in hell. And the truth of the matter is, I want you to know this, it may shock you to know that Satan is not in hell. You may not know that Satan has never been to hell. You may really be surprised to know that Satan will never go to hell until the end of the 7 years that we've been studying for these last several weeks during the tribulation period. And when he gets there, when he's finally in hell, he'll not be the chief tormentor, he will be the chief target. He'll be one of the greatest victims in the pits of hell. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, notice on the screen with me what it says. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Remember where this passage is? Revelation chapter 20. This is after the 7 years of tribulation. This is after the millennial reign. This is at the end, just before the New Jerusalem descends from God the Father. And it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. We'll learn about them in days ahead. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And as Bible-believing Christians, we know by reading our Bibles that Satan not only is not in hell, but he has certain freedom and access while he's reigning terror over this earth. In fact, we can read from the book of Job, and it lets us know that Satan even has access to heaven. Satan has the ability to go before God even today. In Job chapter 2, chronologically, perhaps the first Bible book that was put to pen, says this, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was with them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. So Satan has not only been on the earth, but he's been standing before God also in heaven to give some kind of an account for his actions. So he has access to heaven, he has access on earth as well. If you haven't been here in the last few weeks, we're in a series called What's Next. It started on the Sunday after Easter because humanly, nothing can top what happened on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus came out of the grave victorious over death, hell, sin, and the grave. And we say, what could be next? What could be more incredible than that? Well, what could be more incredible than the resurrection physically from the grave is what's going to happen in the days ahead as we get in the last days. And we've been focusing on that. And today we get to a very suspenseful chapter that I want you to open your Bibles, and please leave them open. You will not want to close your Bibles today to Revelation chapter 12. Last time we were together, we talked about the great revival that will happen during the tribulation period. We talked about the remainder of the seal judgments that would happen and the trumpet judgments that would happen from chapters 8 through chapters 11. But now we get to chapter 12, and from here going into the 19th chapter, the Spirit of God covers the same territory we've already covered. The first five chapters from chapter 6 through chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, if you can just use this analogy with me, is somewhat like looking at prophecy through a telescope. You look out in the universe, you see the stars at a distance. But now beginning in chapter 12 and going through chapter 19, it's going to be looking like looking at prophecy through a microscope. Very detailed characters that are displayed, same material described in a different way. For instance, in great detail, the first part of chapter 12, and I'm doing this briefly because I don't have time to cover the whole chapter, and some of you think the tribulation will be over before I finish Revelation if I don't speed it up a little bit. But in the first five or six verses of this great chapter we're in, there's some symbolism that's there, and we can see that Satan is identified as a dragon. We also discover that the woman mentioned in this chapter is Israel. And several times between here and chapter 18, we'll see Israel as the focus of God's protection and Satan's hatred. We discover that the man-child that's spoken of in the first few verses represents the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so in the first six verses, we see a conflict between the dragon, that Satan, and the nation of Israel. In the remaining verses that I'm going to spend my time on, and incidentally, that conflict with Satan and Israel has been going on for a long, long time. But it is nothing compared to what Satan wants to do again. The remaining verses, beginning at verse 7, especially down through verse 13, will explain to us the battle that will take place between Michael the archangel and Satan and his angels. And the Bible teaches us, incidentally, that we're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. If you really do think that Satan is the little guy with the pitchfork, you've missed it completely. He's real. In this chapter, we can extract some solid principles in overcoming our number one arch enemy, and that is Satan. Somewhere on your Bible, on your outline, on the back of your bulletin, you ought to write down, my number one enemy in life is Satan. It is not your mother-in-law. I know you'd like to think that. It is not your wife. It is not that boss that's hard to get along with. It is not that co-worker that is so disagreeable. The truth of the matter is, the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and those that are on high. And so this rule takes place, and sometimes we need to get down basically just like the fourth grade teacher, Mrs. Purdy, I had in my first church up north of Mount Vernon 40 years ago, when she would take the little fourth grade boys and instead of taking them through a whole bunch of curriculum in 1 hour, would take one phrase and just beat it into them over and over and over. And the first Sunday I was in her class and watched her teach, she taught on the topic, the devil's no good. And she had those little kids like they were in a Sun Yin Moon Unification Church brainwashing class going, say it with me, boys, the devil's no good, the devil's no good, the devil's no good. And they do it over and over and over. And I wish in your mind that you would understand the devil's no good. The devil's no good. I never forget going to her house the week after that. She lived on a little farm in Martinsburg. She was an older lady, just a tiny little cup of a woman, about 80 pounds. And I said, Mrs. Purdy, you really gave the devil hell the other day. And she said, you know, the only thing I like about the devil, preacher, is that he is the only one I can tell to go to hell and God doesn't get mad at me about it. And sometimes we need to tell the devil to get out and leave us alone. And I want to give you this morning four characteristics about Satan. You say, well, Frank, what does that have to do with Revelation? This may be, during the tribulation period, the only chapter that is applicable to pre-rapture saints. The truths, the principles that we can extract over the next few minutes out of this chapter, though it will be reality during that 7 years of hell on earth, can be so practical in you developing a closer, holy, spiritual walk with the Lord. And the way you do that, number one, is to understand who your enemy is. I think it was General Patton who was facing Germans Rommel, the great general during World War II, and he had written a book about all of his tactics and how he was going to beat Europe and beat everyone. And Patton gets close to where he's at, and he says, "Hey, I've read the book. I understand all of your moves." And sometimes Satan thinks that he knows our moves, but I want you this morning to know his moves. Write them down on the back. Number one, there are only four basic moves the devil has. Number one thing I want you to see about the devil is the devil is persistent. Satan is persistent. I hope you have your Bibles open. Look in chapter 12, verse 7 with me. It says, "And war broke out in heaven." Now stop a minute, guys. Don't take it off the screen. Ladies and gentlemen, will you look at that with me for a moment? It says, "And war broke out in heaven." Say it with me out loud. Ready? "And war broke out in heaven." I've never thought of heaven that way. Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." I've always thought of heaven as a peaceful place, a wonderful place, streets of gold, no more sorrow, no more pain, where every tear is wiped away. But we're seeing some violence taking place in heaven. And it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil, and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a very short in time." That phrase, "a war in heaven," is something that you need to know that has happened and will replicate itself on planet Earth in the days ahead. Now let me bring you up to speed of this if I can. If you go back up and look at verse 4, you'll see and you'll know that Satan has already been booted out of heaven. He's already tried to eliminate the male child, which is Jesus Christ. Think about all that happened to try to get rid of Jesus. Herod tried to kill all the babies that were born in the area of Bethlehem. The Pharisees, the Roman soldiers, were after him all of the time of his ministry. And they failed to do that. Jesus grew up. He taught his earthly ministry on planet Earth. He died. He was resurrected and ascended to heaven. That's verse 5. And then beginning in verse 6, we start the Great Tribulation. We're post-rapture at this point. So the future war that John sees in this revelation that he has in heaven is sometime during that Great Tribulation period, which leads me to one big point. If Satan's already been booted out, the eviction notice has been given, and he's fighting Jesus 2,000 years ago, he knows he can never get back in heaven again, and yet he is still going on, it would tell me that he really finds it hard to give up. I mean, he's lost the battle. Why in the world, why on earth would he want to stage another coup? Which brings this out. Not only does he not want to give up, even though he knows he's going to lose, he's fighting this losing battle, but there's one thing that Satan can do that brings him great joy in his devilish heart, and that is to attack Christians today and attack tribulation believers then. He cannot steal our salvation, but Satan can be an instrument to take your joy away. Satan can be a tool, if you succumb to him, that can cause good Sunday school teachers, solid Bible preachers, servant deacons to be put on a shelf and not be able to be used of God because they compromise and they lose that fortitude and that value. It's somewhat like this. Have you ever remember when you were a young guy? This is a testosterone statement to all you guys, and maybe you were in college or high school, or a bunch of guys getting together, you're around a swimming pool, and you're just standing up near the edge of the pool talking to everyone, and you turn and look, and your buddies are coming toward you. And you can tell by the look in their eyes what they're going to do. They're getting ready to give you a bath in the swimming pool. And what do you do in a situation like that? You know you can't run. You can't escape it. So if you have any blood of red in you at all, you're going to take down as many of those suckers with you as you can when you go in the pool. That's exactly what the devil's doing. The devil knows he cannot win. But he has this heart. He's persistent. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy, the Bible says, and hurt the testimony of everyone that he possibly can. We read in the New Testament that Satan came to Jesus personally. Now think about this. This is Jesus Christ. And he tempted him in the wilderness, but then he left him. And let me ask you this question. Why did Satan tempt Jesus and then leave him and give up? Was that the end of it? Did he give up on Jesus after he tried in the wilderness? I think not. Notice what the Bible says in Luke's Gospel on the screen, chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time." I want to tell you this morning, I doubt if any of you are going to commit adultery during this church service. I doubt if any of you are going to take your right hand and reach over and slug the person that you're having ill feelings toward this morning. I doubt if you're going to be tempted to do anything majorly wrong this morning. But I will tell you that Satan, not only when you came in here to worship the Lord, the devil was sitting on that steeple waiting and looking for an opportune time to come to your life and to come to my life and to attack us. If Jesus Christ could be attacked by the devil, we're no better than Jesus. Is there an amen in the house? That's why the Bible says Satan is like a roaring lion roaming around seeking whom he may devour. What kind of picture is that? It's like a lion stalking his prey and studying his prey in 1 Peter 5:8. I think back to the passage in the book of Job that we talked about a little bit ago. When the devil appears before God to give an account, notice in Job chapter 2 what God said to the devil. "Satan, have you considered my servant Job, who is upright? There is none like him in all the earth." And actually, in the Hebrew, that's more of a rhetorical question than anything. If I may impose a loose interpretation of it, what God was saying to Satan was, "You have been considering my servant Job, haven't you? You know that he's upright. You know that he's good. You've been keeping an eye on him. You've been looking at him carefully, haven't you?" Excuse me. Or how about the time in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 31, when Jesus looked over from that Last Supper table and looked in the eyes of Peter and said, "Simon, Simon," listen to these words, "Satan hath desired you that he may sift your life like wheat." Wouldn't that be an amazing thing for the Lord to tell you? "Hey, I just want you to know, my child, the devil's desired you. And it's a desire to bring damage to you instead of good." So he's persistent. And here's what he does. He studies our character. He studies our fashions. He attacks based upon information that he knows about us. So here's John. He sees war in heaven. It's future war. Satan is going to attempt one more takeover. And I want you to notice the battle in specific. It's against Michael and the angels. When we started reading in chapter 12, it talked about a war that would be between Michael and his angels and Lucifer and his angels. You say, why is that important? It's important that you walk out of here today knowing this if you know nothing else at all. This war is not between God and the devil. There is no match between God and the devil. That would be like putting Pee Wee Herman up against Chuck Norris. When it is finished, all Pee Wee could do is go to the bathroom. There would be nothing that he could do to take on God or Satan to take this on. It's a battle between the angels. And by the way, it's not the first time that they've squared off. We're not going to turn to it. It's not on the screen. But if you want to write the reference down, in the 9th verse of Jude, we're told, "Michael the archangel contended with the devil over the body of Moses." What's that about? Michael contending with the devil, the archangel, the good angel contending with the fallen angel over the body of Moses who gave us the Ten Commandments? Question, why Michael? Who's Michael? He's an archangel. Interestingly, anytime Michael appears in Scripture, he's always protecting people. In particular, he's protecting God's the nation of Israel. Let me give you an example. In Daniel chapter 12, we're told this. Notice, at that time, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. That's the Jewish people. And let me throw something else in. In the Bible, in Jude verse 9, it uses the term archangel. The only other time in Scripture that the term archangel is used is in that classic rapture Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says this, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air." And it could be the shout that we hear is the shout of Michael getting ready to do confrontation with Satan and his angels. I don't know that, but certainly it's a possibility, because the Bible does teach us about spiritual warfare between the two entities. If you read Daniel chapter 10, you'll see where one was prevented for a period of 21 days because of the battle that was going on spiritually. But Satan is persistent. So don't think because you slugged Satan this morning in class and said, "Go to hell, Satan, and leave me alone," that he's going to leave you alone. He's like an ugly boy that wants a pretty girlfriend. He's going to keep coming around. He's going to keep coming around, and he's going to do everything he can to impact you. Something else about the devil you need to write down. It'll help you do battle with him correctly, and that is Satan is depraved, and I mean really, really depraved. The Bible says that he was cast out. Notice with me in verse 9 of Revelation 12. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and power of his Christ have come," watch this, "for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Now there are several names in those two verses that describe Satan as we look at it. First, he's called a dragon. Do you know the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that refers to Satan as a dragon? And yet 13 times it refers to him as a dragon. Why is that? Because that's the character that's revealed in the end times, a fierce tyrant. That's what we think of when we think of a dragon. He's also referred to as an old serpent. That terminology certainly reaches all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, following the sin and the fall in the Garden of Eden, when the Word of God talks about how cunning and crafty and subtle and treacherous the serpent was. He's also given the most common name we know him by, the devil. The word devil means slanderer. You might say gossiper. Diablos is the word. When you slander and when you gossip, you're never more like the devil than anything you can do on the face of this earth. For the old adage, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," is absolutely not true. To slander someone's character, just to pass gossip, for the sake of thinking that you know something that no one else knows, when you could take that and hold it within yourself, would be so much more Christ-like than anything else. But if you put all those names together, you have a composite description of the devil. He's a fierce tyrant who is subtle and crafty, who slanders and defames, and he sees you as his enemy. And that should make you very happy. Because if you want to have any relationship at all with the devil, you want him to be your enemy. Charles Spurgeon said this, notice. He said, "There's something very comforting in the thought that the devil is an adversary. I would sooner have him for an adversary than for a friend." Notice also in that scripture that we just read that he deceives the whole world. He deceives the whole world. I want you to let this sink in for just a moment. Satan is the pastor to the whole world. Satan is the shepherd to the world as we know it today. He shepherds the flock, and he sends them any kind of deception he possibly can send them just to get people not to think about salvation, to not think about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Any distraction or deception possible, he deceives the world. He is absolutely depraved. If you don't believe that, look at what's happening in our world today. Look at the depravity of sexuality that's happening in the United States of America, where we call bad good and we refuse to call good what it ought to be. Who would have ever thought that we would be where we are? And as we approach the last days, Satan is unleashing all of this hellish behavior. And then in verse 10, he comes after us. In verse 10, it says he's an accuser of the brethren. It's interesting, Satan, who has access both to earth and heaven, appear before God, can accuse people before the throne of God. And the Bible says this, it says he does so day and night. Satan doesn't take a vacation, Satan doesn't take a day off. He accuses us, the brethren, before God day and night. I won't take time to look it up, but if you'd write down Zechariah chapter 3, there's a reference in the Old Testament of the visions that are happening there. And in one vision, Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing on the right side to accuse him. He's the accuser of the brethren. And some of those accusations that Satan makes to God and attacks your mind with can spill over if you're not careful. If you're a believer and Satan can see you're struggling, he'll say this, you know how you messed up a year ago. What makes you think you can live at this time? You're not going to make it. You can be in church and you can sing the songs and you can act like you're a goody-goody two-shoes, but you know deep down that you're wretched and you're blind and you're miserable and you're a hypocrite and you can't live this life. He'll tell you things like this, why would you pray to God? God isn't going to answer your prayers. You're just involved in something that the congregation is doing, that the community is doing. You think he's going to answer you? You're not good enough. You're not strong enough. You're not rich enough. You're not whatever the knot is that Satan would put in your heart. And he wants to do that as an accusation. The truth of the matter is Satan's a creep. He has nothing good for you. He wants to destroy you and hurt you, and he just tempts you to do things. He says, go ahead, do it. You can get away with it. Do it, do it. And then after you do it, he says, man, that's so big, you'll never get over that one. God will never forgive you for that one. That's just absolutely too much. And he's a master of the accuser of the brethren. He's persistent, he's depraved. And then the third thing I want you to see, he's like a three-year-old in a china closet. He is destructive. He is absolutely destructive on planet Earth. Look what he does beginning in verse 12. Now, guys, I hate to break your heart, but this is not going to be on the screen. You have to actually read your Bible. Look in verse 12 with me, if you would. It says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. There's going to come a time where he has no more access to the heavenly realm. He's going to be cast out. This is future tense. Please remember that. Today he can access God. He will not be able to then. But it says, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Now notice, woe to the inhabitants of earth and the sea. In 1 minute, Satan got his eviction notice from heaven, and then he moved in on you without notice. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Who does the woman represent in the beginning of the chapter? It remembers Israel. Why would he go after Israel? Because Israel is so near and so dear to the heart of God. And then the male child, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what it says. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Stay with me. You'll understand that in a minute. And the dragon was enraged, surprise, with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12 is a powerful woe given to the inhabitants of the earth. Rejoice, heaven, woe, earth. Singing in heaven, shuddering on earth. Rejoicing in heaven, singing, but recoiling. The earth is going to go through that. Because now this nasty being, Satan himself, has access on earth, no longer to heaven, but here. And this is something you really have to understand about the Great Tribulation. And that is, the tribulation will exhibit two forms of wrath. Two times in the book of Revelation, early on in chapter 4 and chapter 6, it says that the earth will experience God's wrath. But in chapter 12, it just tells us the earth is also going to experience Satan's wrath. So the wrath of God, which is not an outburst wrath, it's been well planned in his sovereign scheme of things, but Satan is going to be so angry, he's going to attack. This is the double whammy. So the battle in heaven becomes the battle on earth, and we're now dealing with the last part, 3.5 years of the tribulation. If you were here, do you remember when I started? I said, now, guys, this thing is going to start out slow and peaceful, just what, like we elected Frank Carl as president of the United States. Everything looks good the first 2 days, and then it all falls apart. And the first 3.5 years, things look good when the Antichrist and all of his minions are in charge. But then there's this one thing that happens that's talked about in the book of Daniel, that's talked about by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. And here it's talking about it also, that at the 3.5 years, the short time, if you go back to verse 6, you get the time frame. It says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her for 1260 days. Or verse 14. It refers to the same language of Daniel, time and times and half a time. And he was given a mouth to speak great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. All those time frames are the same. 3.5 years, it's the second half of the tribulation. And then this abomination of desolation is going to take place. He's expelled from heaven, no more access to God, to the throne, and Satan is finally in a bad place. John Phillips, a scholar, wrote this about Satan when he's banished to earth. He said, Satan is now like a caged lion. Notice on the screen with me. Enraged beyond words by the limitations now placed upon his freedom. He picks himself up from the dust of the earth, shakes his fist at the sky, and glares around, choking with fury for ways to vent his hatred and spite upon humankind. Do you see this? No more access to heaven. He now vents his anger on the people of the earth. And he's going to use a ruler to do it. They've made a pact with this Antichrist that's supposed to go for 7 years, but right in the middle of it, he breaks the contract. And here's what the Bible calls breaking a contract. It's called the abomination of desolation. So when Jesus refers to that, and you see that, the abomination of desolation, it means that the Antichrist broke this contract. In Matthew 24, would you notice with me? Jesus is speaking. He says, and when you see the abomination of desolation, as spoken of by the prophet Daniel, you who are in Judea, flee to the mountains and pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day. Because transportation is shut down on the Sabbath day in Israel. It makes it difficult to get around, and it all starts to come together. The dragon, Satan, is confined to earth, begins to spew out all of his anger, all of his fury on the earth, but especially targeted toward the woman, Israel. There will be a wave. If you thought what Adolf Hitler did was bad, there will be a wave of anti-Semitism like this world has absolutely never seen. And yet Paul says in Romans chapter 9 that all of Israel will be saved, that they'll be protected during this time. Now, where they flee to is uncertain. No one knows for sure. Some eschatological prophetic teachers believe that it'll be in Petra, this place northeast of the Dead Sea that was a capital that has a walled fortress and a narrow opening, but then it goes in real wide where people can be taken care of. Some, even to get more specific, when it talks about the wings of an eagle taking them away, they say symbolically, well, that's going to be our air force that's going to come in, wings of eagles, to be able to rescue them. It could maybe even be the 6th Fleet in the Mediterranean, they say, that would take care of them. I have no idea. It's symbolic language. In the Old Testament, in symbolic language, listen to what God said to the people. It's not on the screen. He said, remember how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's a poetic form of God saying, I've protected you. I will protect you. I will take care of you. And it says here that the earth helped the woman. It opened up and it swallowed this great flood. Maybe there's going to be something to cause the earth to open up. 5 or 6 times earthquakes are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And maybe they're great earthquakes, much more than the San Andreas fault line that we've been thinking about, where these armies are coming together. I don't know how God will choose to do that, but he says, I'll take care of you. You may not know it, but we do know that Israel's darkest hour is absolutely going to be followed by Israel's brightest dawn, because God will be there and God will take care of them. Because he's always said, I'll take care of Israel. Did you know that? In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, I want you to see why God called them the chosen people. In Deuteronomy 7, 6, it says, for you are a holy people. That word holy means set apart, belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. And he goes on to say, it's not because of your great size. You're the smallest of all of them. But the question is, why would God choose these people? He chose them not because of their greatness, not because of their goodness. He certainly didn't choose them because of their graciousness. Sometimes they can be very obstinate and still can be. But God chose them because he's sovereign God, because of his greatness and graciousness. Look back in chapter 12 at the end of verse 2 of Genesis with me, not chapter 12 of Revelation. It's on the screen. This is when God made a great promise to Abraham. He said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Everyone, the major religions of the world, claim they go back to Father Abraham. And you will be a blessing. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, one of the mistakes the Jewish people have made over the years is instead of being a conduit of that blessing, they've tried to be a reservoir of it and hold it back, and yet God has used them in a mighty way. Did you know that if you take the entire population of the world today, almost 7 billion people, only 1/4 of 1% would comprise the Jewish population? 48% of all Jews on planet Earth today are living in the nation of Israel. There are very few of them. About 13,800,000 Jews are on planet Earth right now. And even though 99% of the world is non-Jewish, might you want to know that 25% of the Nobel Peace Prizes that were handed out in the 20th century went to people of Jewish descent? If you study history, you're going to see they made an incredible mark and are still making a mark on our society. They hold more patents than any other group in the world. They won 12% more honors in medicine and health and music and public life and science. Think about how great they've helped make America. Did you know that it was a Jewish man that funded the trip of Christopher Columbus coming to America? Did you know the first person off the Columbus's ship onto the America's soil was a Jewish person? Did you know that it was a Jewish man by the name of Hiram Solomon that financed the Revolutionary War for General George Washington? You may not know it, but practically every day you're affected in some way or another by a Jew. Have you ever taken an aspirin for a headache? It was a gentleman by the name of Bayer who developed the aspirin. Have you ever been vaccinated for polio? It was Jonas Salk, a Jewish man. Have you ever had a heart condition? The doctor that was associated with digitalis that saved so many lives was a Jew. Have you ever gone to the dentist and before he starts to drill away, you get an injection of Novocaine? It was a Jew. Maybe you've gotten sick and the doctor's prescribed something for you, streptomycin. A guy by the name of Waxman, a Jewish fella, is the one that created that. Have you ever taken a multivitamin? The first man to create a multivitamin was a gentleman by the name of Funk, a Jewish man. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army's mother, was full Jewish. And according to Jewish tradition, that would have made William Booth a Jew as well. And I want to tell you, you may think all of this is pure coincidence, but I believe that it is the sheer providence of God of taking care of his people throughout the ages. She's indestructible. Israel cannot be destroyed. And God said in one place in the Bible, told you so. I want you to see this verse with me. Look in Jeremiah chapter 31. This is God saying how he's going to take care of Israel. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the seas and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, God's saying, if the sun stops rising, if the moon stops glowing, then and only then, and the waves of the sea go away, will Israel exist no more. We have everything from the Ten Commandments to Bayer aspirin, and all of it was from Jewish people and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from Jewish lineage as well. Now look at verse 11, and I'll close on this. Your amens are thrilling me, by the way. It's the best note to close on, because even though that we know that Satan is persistent, that he is very diabolical as he comes at us, he's very destructive, but I want you to know this in your heart as you leave, and that is Satan is conquerable. The Bible says, greater is he that is in us, who is in us, than he that is in the world. And guys, if you've enjoyed a good nap up to this point in the sermon, would you just wake up for a moment? Because when I said there's something I want you to have to take home with you that will help you, it's this part right here. This is the part that's pre-tribulation. This is the part that we can make application in our lives. Notice in verse 11 what it says. It says, now you have to look in your Bible. Oh, no, it's on the screen. Let me have it. They overcame him. Those are the believers in the tribulation. I understand that. But I'm telling you, even though the interpretation is for then, the application is for today. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives, even to the point of death, the Bible says. Do you know this is something that applies to us? Because when we go through hard times, what do you do when you're tempted? How do you overcome the temptation? Some people say, well, I wait till my wife and kids go to sleep, and then I go down and take care of the temptation. I indulge in it, and I promise God I'll never do it again, and I go home. Or what do you do with the temptation? I'm not giving in to it, but I have no joy. It's tough to think about Jesus when, you know, the country song, I'm laying here beside you with Linda on my mind. It's hard to balance the two things together. How do you keep that focus there when you're tempted, when you're going through those very difficult times? What do you do when you're accused and hassled and the devil makes you feel like you're no good and harangued and depressed and you feel the pressure of satanic force upon you? Do you get in a fetal position and give up and say, woe is me, Lord, I'll just be a little wallflower and get over in the corner of existence and breathe as little air as possible until my miserable life is over on this earth? No, you can overcome him. And I want to tell you, no matter what attack you go through the devil, these are the three things that you can do to overcome the devil's attack in your life. Number one, you overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, the Bible says. That's the first place. You remember back in the Old Testament? The entire nation of Israel overcame the death angel attacking by the blood of the Lamb on the lintels placed upon those doors. And that blood is placed on your heart. And the blood of Jesus Christ is there to protect you from all the accusations of Satan. Whatever those accusations may be. You're not worthy. You're not good enough. You're this. You're that. The blood of the Lamb will take care of that. And God will bless you, not on your ability to be perfect, not on your devotion or how much you read your Bible 24 hours a day, but he will bless you because of your understanding of your unworthiness. That without Jesus Christ, our righteousness is like filthy rags. That we need everything before the Lord. It's the blood of the Lamb. You see, you have this prosecuting attorney. Some of you haven't been in court. Most of you have. I've been with you. And if you've ever been in court and you're facing charges, you go up, you know there's two lawyers. There's a defense attorney and there's a prosecuting attorney. And spiritually, every day, night and day, Satan goes before God as the prosecutor. And he says, hey, God, you know Frankie Carl. He's a scumbag. You know what he said last week? You know what he thought last month? You know the way that he behaved in that certain situation? And he has the audacity to say that he's your son and to go through like that. But the truth of the matter is we also have a defense attorney. And our defense attorney as children of God is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Bible says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And even though he calls me a creep, I have this attorney that walks up to the judgment bar where the judge is and leans in real close. And I'm paraphrasing, but you'll love it. He says, hey, Dad, you remember that even though Frank is a scumbag and he says things that are wrong and thinks things that are wrong and has actions that are wrong, my blood covered all of his blunders. It was my blood that took care of all those sins. That'd be a good time to just give praise to the Lord today. And he can overcome all those accusations. Spurgeon was right. He said this, nothing provokes the devil like the cross. So you remind the devil of the cross. The second thing that you have, not only the blood of the Lamb, but the word of your testimony. If you're a Christian, would you raise your hand right now? Every hand that's up here, you have a testimony. Some of you got saved young. Some of you got saved in middle life. Some of you got saved older in life. But you have your testimony, and no one else on earth has the testimony that you have. And I would beseech you in the name of Jesus Christ that when you leave here today, you get alone in front of a computer with a pencil and a pad and sit down and write about the time you came to Jesus Christ. It may have been by your bedside with your mom and dad. It may have been at a kids' camp, a teen crusade. It may have been in a church service here at Genoa. We've baptized over 2,000 people who have found Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior right at this church over the years. And we give God praise for that. But wherever you found Jesus Christ, however real that is to you, you have a testimony, and you see where God's working in your life through that testimony. And that's what you share with other people. Moody said this. He said, sharing the gospel of Christ is just telling one hungry beggar, telling another hungry beggar where the bread line is. That's what we're doing. So number one is through the blood of the Lamb. Number two is through the word of your testimony. Number three is very important. They did not love their lives, even to the point of death. They didn't love their lives to the death. The blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony. And spiritual loyalty to these guys was more important than life itself on this earth. Years ago, there was a missionary that was going to the Fiji Islands by the name of James Calvert. And it was a very dangerous place to go. And as the ship's captain was getting them close, and he said, "Please, Mr. Calvert, don't take your group there. Don't go there. These natives will absolutely kill you. You will die." And Calvert didn't blink. He said, "Captain, we died before we came. We knew that when we came here, what was going to happen. When people have that unstoppable desire, nothing can stop them. Nothing can threaten them. They love not their lives even to the death." Didn't Jesus say it? "Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it." I mean, once you know how to die, someone wrote, then you will know how to live. But if you don't know how to die, you'll never know how to live on this earth. So here's what Satan does. He studies you, and he'll craft attacks and temptations based upon your flaws and your character and your nature. But God loves you. God cares for you. You need to know this. Satan has a plan for your life. It's a plan of destruction. But God also has a wonderful plan for your life. Peace and freedom, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and everything that can come with that. Yes, Satan can attack you, but there are divine perimeters. He cannot go beyond what the Lord will allow to happen in your life. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation, there's no attack, there's no trial that has come to you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer the temptation to be greater than that you're able to bear, but will with every temptation provide a way of escape.